We have two scripture readings, both from the Old Testament. The first is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 12, the first 14 verses, and then we'll be turning over as well to look at Psalm 51. And let us hear the word of God. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For this you did secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." And turning over from here to Psalm 51, reading the entire psalm. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." Amen, and may God bless to us these two readings of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 are so important. and so full of such practical application on these two great subjects of sin and forgiveness. The familiar story of David and Bathsheba is not merely an event, something that happened 3,000 years ago, but it's something that happens far too often even today. And we find it not only in the world, but sadly, as we see here also, we see this in the church. Believers in every age and generation like David are not exempt from such moral corruption as we see here. And even if we've escaped the fouler snare in the past, it's no guarantee that we'll be so careful. It's no guarantee that we'll show such similar faithfulness in the future. We need to pay attention to these lessons, therefore. We need to know our own weaknesses, our own Achilles heel, if you like, in which the devil is sure to shoot his flaming arrows in order to bring us down. And above everything else, we need to keep the heart. We need to guard it very carefully so that we might overcome sin in the day that we're tempted, so that we might resist Satan and his wiles, and that we might, in doing so, see him flee from us. At the end of chapter 11, what do you think was David going through? Do you think that he had gotten used to his situation, perhaps? Do you think that maybe he had gotten even comfortable with himself and at ease with his sins? Well, one would hope not. He was a believer, after all. One would think perhaps that he might even have been miserable, indeed altogether and thoroughly miserable. And maybe he was. Why do I say that? Well, we don't know whether Psalm 32 is about this particular incident or some other in David's life, but listen to these words. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. What an apt description of a guilty conscience and of the inner turmoil that such a conscience stirs up. So maybe David was going through a dark and difficult time as a result of what he did with Bathsheba and to Uriah. But you know something? That wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. A guilty conscience, a vexed spirit, is no substitute for a contrite heart. David may well have been uncomfortable with himself. Yet as we pass from chapter 11 into chapter 12, we see even here no evidence at all of his seeking the forgiveness of God. David doesn't go to the Lord, you'll notice, but the Lord rather comes to David and deals with David right where he is in his messed up situation with David's troubled conscience, if indeed that's what he has. The Lord condescends, and out of the depths of his love, out of the riches of his mercy, the Lord ministers to his still willful, rebellious servant. Wow. Let's not overlook that point. This is important, as important as anything else that we find here. Just as David sent his servants to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, you remember? Just as he sent his servants to Hanan, the son of Nahash, the Ammonite king, so now in the same way the Lord sends Nathan to David. Time and again, every time, that's what we see. It's the Lord himself who takes the initiative. If we love the Lord, therefore, it's because he first loved us. But like this 12th chapter, let's begin there. Let's begin right there, each and every time. Not with our love to the Lord, but with his love to us. And how it is that even in the depths of our corruption and depravity, the Lord in his loving kindness does not forget his people. But he comes to us, and he shows us his tender mercy. How does this 12th chapter begin? Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, who was Nathan, do you think? What do we know about this man? Well, we don't know anything of his family tree or background. He was a faithful prophet, however. And from what we are told, it seems that he was the chaplain to the crown, as well as a close friend and confidant of the royal family. And as one sinner saved by grace to another, he announces to him the word of the Lord for this present situation. Frankly, I can't think of anything more difficult that the prophet Nathan might ever have had to do than to do this. But like Uriah, this prophet stood his post and was faithful in his duty to the end. You know, you can't help but admire people like that, can you? And it's because of people like that particularly that David's own shameful behavior stands out all the more. We saw it before with Uriah. Now we see it with the prophet Nathan. But when we see such examples of faithfulness, then it's this shameful behavior of David that stands out in stark contrast to it. Now it's interesting how Nathan went about his task. That in itself, it seems to me, is well worth looking at and considering. Nathan didn't take the direct approach. He didn't read the riot act, as we say, but proposed rather a hypothetical case for David's adjudication. Sometimes, you know, when you hold the nail on an angle like that, you can take a better swing at it with your hammer. Doesn't always have to be straight up and down. Hold it on an angle, you'll get a much better swing. On the other hand, if you always insist on the direct approach, the nail has to be straight up and down every time, well then probably the only nail you're going to hit much of the time is the one on the end of your thumb. Well, that's what Nathan does. Nathan has to be very careful, you notice. And he is very careful. He has to let him feel the weight of the injustice before charging him with anything. There were two men in one city, he said, one rich and the other poor. When a traveler visited the rich man, the man with many flocks and herds, what did he do? Well, he provided him a meal. But instead of slaughtering one of his many animals, and let's face it, he would never have missed it because he had so many himself, what did he do? He took the one animal that the poor man had, the little ewe lamb, which was like a member of this poor man's own family. And he served that. He served that ewe lamb to his guest. Well, David was livid. He was shaking with anger. We used to have an expression, chewing the nails and spitting the rust. Well, that's something of what we see here. This was the kind of outburst of anger that David very suddenly showed. Not realizing that this was a parable, but thinking that this man had actually done this thing, David called for the rich man to pay four times what he stole, which was the strictest requirement, by the way, under Israel's law. But notice, David also went well beyond Israel's law in declaring that this man was also to be put to death. Wow. Talk about going too far. Unrestrained anger. He's going to put this man to death? It didn't occur to David, did it, that it was his own behavior which deserved the death penalty. Because you see, under Israel's law, a man was indeed to pay four times whatever it was he had stolen. But he wasn't to be put to death. It was Israel's law, however, that someone who had committed adultery was to be put to death. This was something that David hadn't considered. And David was completely unaware, too, of the fact that he had, by this outburst, set himself up for the very rebuke that the Lord himself was to give him. Now, we don't feel very sorry for David, do we? No, I think not. The time has come for him to be put in his place, just as it's time all too often for us to be put in our place. Oh, yeah, this is about us, isn't it? It's about our sinful nature. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is your sin. This is what you have done, and you have done this before God." You know, many scenes from biblical history have been preserved by artists on canvas. It's always seemed to me that this is one moment from Old Testament history that should be portrayed and preserved on canvas. This very moment that Nathan lifts his finger, points it to David, and says, "You are the man." Because remember, it's not only against David, it's against all sinners. All sinners being brought to see how guilty they are before Almighty God. With devastating simplicity, the Lord turns the sword of divine truth, and with its penetrating convictions, he pierces David's own heart. You're the man. And with those words, the Lord began to reprimand David in much the same way that he had reprimanded Saul through Samuel. Suddenly, David saw it all like a great light. He was the rich man. Uriah was the poor man. The beautiful Bathsheba was the little ewe lamb. He saw, and more than that, he felt the impact of it and realized that he was condemned out of his own mouth. The Lord often does that kind of thing, doesn't he? He will deal with us in such a way that the judgment we think should fall on someone else, we will pronounce ourselves, and yet it's our own judgment. It's what we deserve. How did the king respond, you think? He responded with a true and genuine repentance. Then David said to Nathan, look at verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. There it is, the confession of David's sin. I have sinned against the Lord. Too often when someone has been told what it is that he's done wrong, his sin is then exposed to someone else. He's been found out. And what happens? He feels only remorse. That is, he's sorry only that he got caught and has been put to public shame. Now, he may say that he's sorry, all right, and I suppose in that sense he is, but deep down he bitterly resents being brought to account and is more angry than contrite. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever experienced anything like that? Do you remember how embarrassed you felt? I won't say that you felt shame, because that wasn't the kind of sorrow that you felt. It was a different kind of sorrow, but you did feel very embarrassed. Your accuser made you angry by exposing you in the way that he did. And maybe even to this day, you don't like him. You resent the fact that he made public something that you did, and you didn't think you were going to get caught. Well, then, if you ever have experienced anything like that, you know exactly what it is I'm talking about. But that's not real repentance, is it? And that's not what we find in the case of David. Remorse and anger. Again, too often when someone's sin has been discovered and he's confronted with it, even if he accepts part of the blame, he still offers mitigating factors to reduce the degree of his guilt. I did something that I shouldn't have done, but... And so he concocts some feeble excuse as if to explain his action and let himself off the hook. We see that kind of thing all the time, don't we? Here's another one. Has anyone ever offered you an apology which began with the words, if I have offended you? In other words, I didn't do or say anything wrong, and I'm not going to acknowledge that I did. You're not going to get it from me. But if you're so hypersensitive, or worse, twisted, that you can't get anything right, then I guess I'll have to be extra patient with you lest you blow this whole thing way up out of proportion, as you seem to be doing. That's not repentance. Diminishing personal blame or casting it all on someone else, that's not repentance at all. Why not? Because a genuine repentance, the real McCoy, humbly acknowledges, I was wrong. The first thing out of the sinner's mouth. Hardly wait to say it. I was wrong. What bothers the believer particularly is that he has offended the holiness of God. And so with David, he says, I've sinned against the Lord. Notice genuine repentance doesn't dance around looking to slip out of personal responsibility, but humbly and honestly acknowledges it. I was wrong. And it doesn't gripe about the judgment imposed either, but humbly and readily submits to it and says, that's precisely what I deserve. Now our text, 2 Samuel chapter 12, gives us but the briefest account of David's confession of sin. If we want to study the richer, more detailed account of it, we have to turn to Psalm 51. That psalm, we know, rather than Psalm 32, definitely refers to this incident that we're looking at today. Let me outline it for you briefly. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, David cries out to God for mercy. Verses 3 to 6, he confesses that he is a sinner and was also born with a sinful nature. That's how we started out. Came from the womb, already a sinner. Verses 7 to 13, he asked therefore not only to be forgiven, but to be cleansed of every sinful desire and to be restored to the joy of the Lord. Verses 14 to 17, he pleads for sanctifying grace and acknowledges that what is better than sacrifice, what is better than any number of sacrifices, is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And finally, verses 18 and 19, just as Saul had to be told that obedience is better than sacrifice, so David remembers now too that sacrifice is indeed pleasing to the Lord. This is the Old Testament after all. These are Old Testament times. Sacrifices are to be offered. Sacrifices are pleasing to the Lord, but they're pleasing to him only in the context of their being offered humbly, obediently, and with a true and heartfelt desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Here is an x-ray, if you like, of biblical repentance. That's what Psalm 51 is. Well, seeing that David was truly penitent, or rather, having been given this word from the Lord, Nathan was able to assure David that his sin was also forgiven. Now, here's the amazing and wonderful thing, that whenever there is genuine repentance before Almighty God, it is received with gracious forgiveness. The fact that for Christ's sake the Lord does not deal with us according to our sins, nor punish us according to our iniquities, but as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. What does the Lord promise? We find it in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You may say, oh, but my sins are so great. Indeed they are. And were not David's sins against the sixth and seventh commandments also great? Yet God's grace is greater than all our sins, beloved. This is the thing. It's not that our sins are not great. Indeed, our sins are far greater than we realize. But God's grace is greater yet, and that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover them all. Now, this has led many to conclude that complete forgiveness means the complete removal of all consequences. There are, for instance, convicted criminals who have become Christians in prison and have argued for the commuting of their sentences on the ground that God has forgiven them. Many others, whether Christians or not, would agree with them. They would say that that's right, insisting that just being sorry for what they've done ought to relieve them of all the consequences of their action. As we see in the case of David, however, the Bible itself doesn't support that view. Sin, you see, has consequences. Whether one is forgiven or not, sin still has temporal consequences. Because David murdered Uriah, the sword would not depart from David's own house. Because he committed adultery with Bathsheba, his wives also. David had a number of wives. They would be subject to similar abuse by his own son, Absalom. And now we see verse 14, because these sins of David have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, what poor witness could he possibly have had than this? So the child of this adulterous relationship would die. It doesn't bring into dispute for a moment that David is indeed forgiven, but we need to remember that our sins still have temporal consequences, and there are reasons why the Lord would have us to face them. And if we were to remember that, if we were to think of it at the time that we're about to fall into sin, surely we would hold ourselves back, especially then. Though David was freely and fully forgiven in the courts of heaven, and though there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, still it's very humbling, isn't it, that there are certain temporal consequences which continue to confront the sinner for the rest of his life. Gordon Ketty writes, though covered by the grace of God and overshadowed by the hope of heaven, these are aspects of life which are often not reversible on this side of eternity. Like death itself, they await the fullness of redemption that yet remains to be completed in the glory that is to come for every believer in Christ. In the meantime, they are designed to draw us closer to our Redeemer and to help us both to understand and to grasp in our experience the fullness and freedom of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. For he will save us from all the consequences of sin. When he raises his people from the dead in the great day of his coming again at the end of the age. Are you so plagued by your past? You're a believer now, perhaps. You're a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. You gladly and with rejoicing confess the name of your Savior Jesus. Let's embrace the Savior even more. He alone is our light and life, believer, and our hope of everlasting glory. If there are certain things that we have to face, negative issues that we have to deal with because of the life that we used to live, let's not let those things still plague us or pull us down. But let's think upon them. Let's realize their sanctifying effect upon us and embrace the grace of God in saving us all the more.